You'll see we have a series of readings in Genesis, and if you would turn with me now to chapter 6 and to verse 9, we'll begin that series. Verse 9 and reading through to verse 14. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out." And if we move on to chapter 7 and verse 1, we read through to verse 10. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that God commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. We turn now to chapter 8 and verse 13, and we'll read through to verse 22. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." And then if we move to chapter 9 and to verse 8, we'll read to the 17th verse. "And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth.
Our second Bible reading is from the book of 1 Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 15, beginning at verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory for the sun and another glory for the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Well, this is God's word to us. Let me pray before we turn to study God's word. Our Father God, we praise you for the two portions of your word that we've read this morning. We praise you that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray that this morning you will use it to pierce us, to separate our joints, our bones and marrow, and to teach us of your plans and purposes for your world, for your creation, and indeed for us. And we pray that we may be transformed by your Spirit into the likeness of your Son. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to be spending our time in the reading we had from Genesis earlier on this morning. And the real issue which is at stake, which of course is picked up by our New Testament reading too, although we won't be looking at that very much, is this one. What is the future of the world? Where is the world all going to end up? Now, this is a question which really ought to bother our secular English society very much indeed. Now, societies in the world before the Industrial Revolution could probably just about get away with believing that history either goes on forever, as probably most of them did, without changing very much, or perhaps it goes around in circles, which is what the ancient Greeks thought, or some of them. But today, we can't possibly believe that, because we're so wedded to the idea of progress. We expect that things are going to improve and change all the time. That's been our experience for our entire lifetimes, those of us who've been born since the beginning of the 20th century, which I guess is all of us here. And yet, our society manages to hold that conviction that things will change all the time, at the same time as having no clear idea at all of where it's all supposed to end up. We prefer not to think about that very much, because the prospect of the sort of social trends we've seen over the last century carrying on for another century is just too awful to think about. So perhaps we don't want to. And for many people, there's a sort of vague sense that things are getting worse, or for other people, we have a sort of irrational hope that things will get better. Our society really ought to care about where the world is going to end up, where things are heading. But it doesn't very much. Well, the story of Noah and the flood has something very simple to teach us. And it's this, that the future of the world is not annihilation. It is not endless misery. It is not even things just going on forever as they are now. No, the future of the world is that God is going to fix it. He's not going to destroy it. He's going to fix it. And the way that the story of the flood does that is by telling us that God has already destroyed it once, and it didn't help at all. And so he's not going to destroy it again. He is going to fix it. And that once we've got that, we will have really the heart of what the Christian gospel is about clear in our heads. It comes right at the beginning of the Bible to set the agenda for where the rest of the Bible is going. So that is what is going on with the story of the flood. I think I probably at the outset have to deal with one question which probably for all but the last 150 of the 4,000 or so years since this story was written wouldn't have bothered anyone, which is the question of, did it actually happen? And if it did happen, then what exactly really happened? Did Noah sail the ark to Australia to pick up the kangaroos before they got swept away? And I'm just going to say very briefly a few things. Firstly, it is very clear that the rest of the Bible, including Jesus himself, clearly holds that this was a historical event. It really happened to real people. That chimes with what seems to be the universal belief of people who lived in the ancient Near East, though not just Israelite society, but other cultures there too. They all believed that a worldwide flood had really happened. They had different versions of it, but they did. We are simply not told what happened to the kangaroos. And I suggest that we don't worry about that too much. Let's remember that as Christians, we know that Jesus is Lord, and he believed that the flood happened. given that this is clearly an event as miraculous as the original creation, there is no problem for those of us who believe in a sovereign God that it really happened, even though we can't quite conceive how it could happen. So I'm going to take the story on its own terms as telling us about real events, just as the Lord Jesus did. So I'm going to leave that issue to the side and say, right, what does this story teach us? It teaches us that God's plan is not to destroy this world, but to fix it. And what we're going to see is that there are two sorts of key problems that the world has, which God is going to fix. There are the problems which our secular English society is really, really bothered about. Although, as we'll see, it also really, really misdiagnoses them. And then there are problems which our secular English society doesn't care about at all, doesn't even know that it has. And we're going to look at those one after the other. So firstly, let's look at the problems which we are all naturally bothered about. And it boils down to the problem of the human heart. Now, the story of the flood is not the nice children's story that most people think it is. If you have young children, you will know that probably the only Bible story which your children's friends from non-Christian families will know about is the flood, because it makes a lovely story, and there are lots of wonderful picture books of all the animals walking into the ark. What you never see is pictures in those books of what happened outside the ark, and that's for a very good reason, because it's horrific. If you want a more accurate picture of what happened in the flood, you should probably think of the news reports of the Boxing Day tsunami nearly 4 years ago. And the picture that sticks in my mind is of a harbour in Indonesia which was filled with bloated bodies, because this was a catastrophe of horrendous proportions. We're talking about the annihilation of mankind and of the world. There is no way you would want to have a children's book that really showed what happened in the flood. Now, why? Why would God want to annihilate thousands upon thousands of people, and of course far more thousands of animals? Why? Well, the answer is in the bit just before where we started reading. So if you can, if you have a Bible, it'd be very helpful if you could look at it along with me. And look in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why did God do something so awful? Because of the awful wickedness of mankind. And here we are in the realm of the problems that we are only too aware of. We're here talking about violence, about crime, about abuse, deprivation and injustice. The wickedness of mankind is the sort of thing that appears daily in our newspapers and on our televisions. They're the things which politicians and pop stars and almost everyone in between constantly talks about and says, we need to deal with these things. The wickedness of mankind is a serious problem. Now, the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and it grieved the Lord. Look at verse 6, chapter 6. The Lord was sorry he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, these things grieve us, don't they? And it's very important we realize that God is not oblivious to the evils of the world. He really, really cares about them. So if you care about what's wrong with the world, then you need to know that God does too, passionately. It is horrendous that far too often the church is given the impression that we don't care about the evils of human society. We just want to escape from it. God does care. He cares hugely. But while these are the problems that our society cares about, our society chronically misdiagnoses them. It completely gets wrong where the problem lies. Now look again at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And why is it great? And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, the true problem of the wickedness of mankind is the problem of man's heart. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, have you noticed that whenever something really horrible happens, and it's in the news, someone always pops up to say, we must do something to make sure this doesn't happen again. And they'd say that with an enormous confidence that we're able to do that. So there's a terrible child abuse case, and straight away, the politicians come up with an answer. We need a better way of screening people for past offences, of stopping people getting into a position where this can happen. Well, we have a growing problem of youth violence, and the answer is we need to have better police. We need to have better education. We need to address these things. You see, all of the problems of the world are assumed to be outside ourselves. They're caused by bad structures in society, bad education. We're not governing rightly, or whatever it is. But never is the problem identified as lying inside the human heart. But that is where it lies, according to God. So when God looked at the earth in Noah's day, he did not see the wickedness of mankind as coming from things that he could that could be changed on the outside. No, it was one massive problem on the inside. And that's why God resolved that he would destroy mankind and start again. And he decided to save just one man and his family. The man is Noah. Now, if we'd been reading all the way through Genesis, we'd have been introduced to Noah at the end of chapter 5, where we discovered that his name means Mr. Rest. You don't have to look it up, but it's in 5:29. His name comes from the Hebrew word for rest. And his father desperately hoped that he would bring rest from the painful work that man had to do in his life. And there's a bit of a pun in the Hebrew that we don't really see, because in verses 6 and 7, the word for grief, God's grief, sounds like that word for rest. Noah's life looks like it's a complete failure of what it's going to be. He's not bringing rest, instead bringing awful grief to God. Destruction comes upon the world. But God decides to save him, and he builds the boat. And we know this bit of the story, don't we? The animals come into the boat, two by two. The flood comes and destroys everything and everyone. And it rains for 40 days, and then they float for 150 days, and then the waters go down for 40 days. Probably the whole thing comes to a year since they went in, before they come out. And so now that all the wicked people have been destroyed, presumably the problem of man's wicked heart has been solved too. Has it? Well, no, it hasn't. And we find that out at the end of the story. If you look at chapter 9, look what happens to Noah. We didn't read this because it's a long story and there wasn't time to read everything. But in the little section from verse 20 of chapter 9 down to 24, the first thing we find that Noah and his family do is a squalid little story about Noah getting drunk and his son mocking him for his foolishness. And as a result, Noah curses his grandson. We don't need to look at the details. But what we need to realize is that this is there for a very good reason. Noah, the most righteous man on earth, the only righteous man on earth, has fallen from grace. And his son is even worse. And his grandson is going to be even worse. It's the same pattern that's been there right from the beginning of Genesis, of sin spiraling out of control. So what's going on? The point is, the flood has not worked. It hasn't helped. It's solved nothing. Because look at chapter 8, verse 21, where God says, halfway through that verse, after Noah's come out of the flood, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And you think, what? That was the problem beforehand. Man's heart is just as bad as before. The intentions of his heart are only evil all the time, from his youth. Keeping Noah and his family alive has simply kept the wickedness alive. So the whole problem which caused the flood in the first place has absolutely not been solved by it. If you remember the foot and mouth disaster from a few years ago, when if you lived in the countryside, as my parents do in Devon, you were surrounded by this haze of smoke as they were burning all these animals that had caught foot and mouth, because they had to try and get rid of the infection. And just imagine that it was even worse than it was, and in fact only one healthy bull and cow in the whole country had managed to escape catching it. So you kill all the others and you keep just one pair. And then a few months later you discover they've got it too. And nothing's solved. The infection is still there. Well, it's like that. All this terrible destruction and nothing is any better. Man's heart is still just as evil. So why on earth did God do it? Well, here's the answer. He did it to teach us that this is not the answer to the earth's problems. God is not going to get rid of evil by destroying the whole world. He's going to get rid of evil by fixing it, by redeeming it. Not by getting rid of bad people, but by changing people on the inside. That's what it's going to take. Now, this is really important to us because most of us think that if we could only get rid of all the bad people in the world, then everything would be fine. Now, governments tend to think that as long as we can get rid of the criminals and the benefit cheats and the illegal immigrants, then basically everything will be fine. But it's not true. But we think of it for ourselves too. If I could get rid of my awkward colleagues or my nightmare brother or my parent or landlord or neighbour or whoever it is, maybe if I could get rid of the other kids who are leading my kids astray. Perhaps a year or so ago we wanted to get rid of all the other people who were trying to buy a house, which meant I couldn't afford one. Probably now we want to get rid of all the other people who are trying to sell a house, so I can't sell mine. And as long as I could just get rid of all these bad people in the world, then the world would be sorted. And what the flood tells us is that you could get rid of every single one of them, indeed everyone in the world apart from you, and nothing would be any better. Because the problem is in your heart. And that has really serious cash value for us when we face genuinely difficult things in our lives. Because we naturally want to think, why doesn't God just wade in and sort it out to stop these things happening to me? Why doesn't he do that? Why is he letting these bad things happen? And the trouble is that just putting an end to the bad stuff is exactly what God did in the flood, and it didn't work. And for God to put an end to all the bad stuff in your life would mean that God would have to put an end to you as well. And if he didn't, if he decided to keep you by, for example, putting you in a big wooden boat while he swept everyone else away in a flood, nothing would be any better. Because the problem is in your heart and in my heart, in all of our hearts. The problem is not outside of us, it's inside of us. And God's plan is not to destroy the bad bits of the world, but to fix those who are his, fix our hearts. That's what's needed. And that is what the Christian gospel, the whole of the Bible, is all about. Well, so much for the problems we're well aware of, even if we diagnose them wrongly. But there's another problem which the flood reveals to us. And it's one which our society is utterly unaware of. But it's just as serious. And it's this. The problem we're not bothered about is the problem of God's wrath. You see, it is not just that there is a problem in our hearts. That is a massive problem, and it's got to be fixed. But there is also a problem of God's reaction to our hearts. Let's go back to chapter 6 and verse 7. We'll look at verse 6. The Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. You see, God was grieved, as I've already said, but not in the way that we might expect. You see, he is not grieved out of pity for the victims amongst mankind. Because in his mind, there are no victims. They are all equally guilty. God's grief is that the whole race has become so wicked, and his reaction to that is to destroy them. This is not a fit of temper. This is the righteous reaction of a good and holy God to the genuine awfulness of human evil. Now, our society has no idea that it has this problem. Doesn't even think that there is a God. It certainly doesn't think that God is cross with us. and yet it is a massive problem. But after the flood, God makes an amazing promise. We read that earlier on. Been lots of rainbows in the past week up where I live in Newcastle because it's been that kind of weather. And it's good to have been reminded that God has put it there to remind us of his covenant. It's the first time a covenant is talked about in the Bible. And what is this covenant? Well, it's very simple, really, here. It's a promise from God that he will not do it again. He's not going to destroy the world again. That's what the rainbow is there for, as a big sign. Now, why not? Why is God not going to do this again? Is it because he's got rid of all the bad people now and Noah's good? No, we've dealt with that one. It's not that. Mankind is no better after the flood than before. Is it because God's realized how nasty the flood was and thinks, well, I mustn't do that again? No, there is no hint of that in the text. Is it because God regretted what he'd done? No, there is no hint of that either. The answer is extremely surprising if we're not ready for it. It's in chapter 8, verse 20 to 22. So look at that with me if you can. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Why did the Lord change his mind? Why did he promise not to destroy the earth? It was because he smelt something. I don't think people think of God smelling things very often, but that is what it says here. Verse 21, when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma. Noah made a sacrifice and God smelt it. Now, what it actually says, the pleasing aroma literally is a restful aroma. And if we are have got sharp eyes, we will spot what is going on here. It's a restful aroma because the word rest is the same as Noah's name. Noah is indeed Mr. Rest. That's his name. Not because he brings rest from the hard work that people have to do, but because he has brought a much more important rest. He has made God rest from being angry. And he's done so by offering a sacrifice. Not by being good, but by offering a sacrifice. Now, in fact, God had this in view right from the start. I don't know whether you noticed earlier on how when God commanded Noah to go into the ark, he told him to bring more than two of some animals. That was in beginning of chapter 7, verse 2. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals. You never get that in the children's books because it would mess up the pictures of the kangaroos and the snakes and the lions and the tigers because you'd need seven pairs of clean things. What is a clean animal? A clean animal is simply an animal which can be sacrificed to God. God planned before he went into the ark to make sure he would have enough animals to offer a sacrifice at the end of it. Now, why? What's going on? Well, God is furious with the world, furious enough to destroy it, and then his mind is changed by the smell of burning animals. Before the flood, he looks at man and said, his heart is so wicked, I'm going to have to destroy him. And after the flood, he looks at man and says, his heart is so wicked, I'm going to promise never to destroy him. And the change comes because Noah's offered a sacrifice. Why? It is because God is holy and good. God's wrath is not a fit of temper. It is the settled response of a purely righteous God to evil. And because it is the settled and righteous and good response to evil, it cannot change. It does not fade with time. It is not something that can simply be forgotten. God's wrath only dies down, only rests when justice has been done and his wrath has been poured out. But what God has provided is a substitute, that these animals who have only just survived the flood and walk out of the ark and discover that straight away they're to be killed, they suffer God's wrath so that Noah and his family need not do so. And so God is able to promise he will not destroy again You see, what God wants to tell us through this is that all of us could and should have been drowned, as those thousands upon thousands were in the flood. But we have not. We have not because we live our lives in the world which is only here because of God's withheld judgment, because God has been patient, and because God has provided a means for his wrath to be poured out elsewhere. Now, this should teach us to think of the world in a radically different way from the way that we do. Most of us think that the world is just here, it just ticks along, and we're here, we've got to make the best sense of it that we can. I don't know whether anyone's into John Humphreys. If you listen to the Today programme, I've been reading his book recently, In God We Doubt. This is a very interesting read, if you're into this kind of thing, in which he basically says, in a fairly sort of fluffy journalist kind of way, that he doesn't like atheists because they're far too certain, and he doesn't really like fundamentalists, by which I think he probably means people like us, because they're far too certain. But he says, belief in God is a good and nice thing, but at the end of the day, there's not enough evidence to really believe it for sure. That's really what he says. And the trouble is that his whole approach is, we know the world is here, and we're here, and we've got to make sense of it as best we can, and therefore we just have to look at the evidence and try and weigh things up. And that's not very easy to do, but we've got to do our best. What he does not realize is that the very world that he lives in and the very life that he lives and the very brain that is ticking inside his own head is all only here because God has graciously decided not to destroy it, despite that's what it deserves. And so the very questions that he's asking are fundamentally the wrong ones. He's assuming from the outset that there is no real God there who predates himself. Well, this should really change our thinking. As we get out of bed in the morning and we have our morning shower, or whatever you do, we should be thinking of ourselves, hey, by rights, I should have been drowned. I have no right to be here. But God, in his grace, has let me say. So there are our two big problems. The problem of the human heart, which leads to all the things that we know about and are only too aware of. The problem of God's wrath, which most people in this world have no idea about. And grasping those two problems is what the story of the flood does for us. But it's not a very satisfactory place to leave us, because, well, what is the answer to these things? We know God should have judged us, and he hasn't. We know we need to have our hearts fixed. Well, of course, it doesn't leave us there, because this is only the very beginning of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible goes on to tell us how God is fixing these things. But the story does end with a hint of where all this is going. And it's only a hint, but you find it in verse 27 of chapter 9. When God hints that, in verse 26, that Shem, one of Noah's sons, is going to have a particular closeness to God. And God is going to use him to bring the knowledge of God to the world. There's no more than that in this story. And yet, of course, it does go on to be the case. We need another Mr. Rest like Noah, but one who will do the job much better. And such a man is coming, and this Bible is full of it. And, of course, the man is the Lord Jesus. He deals with these problems that we care about, with our evil society and our evil hearts. All through the Old Testament, there are repeated promises. God is going to deal with the problem of the human heart. Something radical has to change, and the one who has done that radical thing is the Lord Jesus, the one who died with a pure heart, but as if he had a wicked one. And in doing so, he set our hearts free. Romans chapter 8 is really all about how, through the work of the Holy Spirit in those redeemed through Jesus Christ, our hearts are transformed. And that is why we are marked as Christians by baptism. Baptism symbolizes being washed, not on the outside, but on the inside. So not as you take your shower in the morning, don't just think I should have been drowned by rites, but think also, I've had my heart washed clean. Not my outside, but my insides, by Jesus putting his spirit in me. And we shouldn't underestimate the hunger that our society has for a message like this. I remember some time ago hearing Melvin Bragg on Radio 4 presenting a program about utopia, in which he said a very memorable line that the thing about all writers on utopia is they all agree that the only way we can have a perfect society is if something is changed on the inside of human nature. But of course that's impossible, and therefore it can never happen. And I remember thinking at the time, you are so wrong, Melvin Bragg. So right in identifying the problem, but so wrong in thinking there's no solution. For that is precisely what the Lord Jesus does for us when he fills us with his spirit and when he puts to death our sinful nature. That is what Christ does. But he doesn't just deal with that. He deals with the problem that we tend not to even think about, God's wrath. You see, all Noah could do was to point hazily in the direction of how God's wrath is dealt with by sacrificing these animals. But we need someone who can take away our sin permanently. We need someone who can die for us in our place. And that is exactly what Jesus did. Now, very strikingly, the New Testament quotes Psalm 69, which we don't have time to look at, as a prophecy all about Jesus' death. And it would be worth looking at it in your own time. Because it describes Jesus' death as being drowned in a flood. Jesus was drowned so that we are not drowned. And that also is what our baptism as Christians is about. Baptism is supposed to look like the person being baptized is nearly drowned. And yet they're not, by the mercy of God, because the Lord Jesus was drowned in their place. So maybe when you get out of bed and have your morning shower, you shouldn't just think, I should have drowned, shouldn't just think, I've had my heart washed clean, but think, I've been baptized. I've been saved from drowning because the Lord Jesus was drowned for me. Well, the Christian gospel is about God's plan to fix this world. And he fixed it at Christ's cross. One day Christ will return, it will all be done. And right now, he is actively working by building his church, his people, saved from his judgment, and whose hearts have been washed clean. What a glorious message the Christian gospel is, the only answer to the problems our world has. Let us pray to the God who saved us. Our Father, we praise you that through this extraordinary story of the flood, you have taught us of our desperate need for salvation from our own wickedness and from your own righteous anger. And we praise you that at the same time it points us forward to the Lord Jesus, the one in whom these things find their true fulfillment. And we praise you that in a world which is so hungry for solutions to its problems, and yet so blind and so fixed against where it might find them, we praise you that that you are actively building your church to put into place this salvation, this transformation, this forgiveness. And we praise you that the day is coming when the Lord will return and all will be transformed, and your wrath and the wickedness of the human heart will be dealt with and gone once and for all. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.